Take your copy of God's Word and open to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Lord willing, this morning I want to just look at the last little paragraph here, verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This morning, we are gathered here, friends, family, and church family, to witness the proper response to the sovereign grace of God, as Miss Sadie Neusel has submitted to New Testament baptism. Wendy and I have watched this young lady grow up inside and outside of the church through the ministry of sovereign grace. We have preached the gospel to Sadie and the rest of our youth, of course. We have prayed for her, and God has graciously answered our prayers. I don't always do it when we have a baptism, but I thought since we are between book studies, for those of you that are guests, we normally preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We finished 2 Corinthians last week. Lord willing, the week after Easter, a couple weeks, we will begin preaching through the book of Zechariah. But right now we're between book studies, and I thought that it might be a good time to just consider missions, how that relates to the church, and specifically what role baptism plays in that mission. Really, I'm starting here this morning at literally the end of a book. Like, there is a ton of context leading up to this passage in the book of Matthew. Much of Jesus' life has been recorded, his birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and a whole lot more. All of that has been documented by this sovereignly saved tax collector by the name of Matthew. All of that we will not cover this morning. If you are interested in that, we just started preaching through Matthew on Wednesday evenings. Please come and join us, and Lord willing, in quite a number of months from now, we will make it to this passage. I'm going to assume, though, that you know something about the life of Jesus. The title of this sermon is Baptism and the Church's Mission. Baptism and the Church's Mission. This text, I want to look at this text pretty in-depth this morning. I want to briefly consider these words from our Lord to the apostles, and hopefully before we're over, we will learn that even this baptism this morning is part of this continuing work that is rooted right here in this text. All right, let's jump right in with both feet. Verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So I assume that you probably know that these 11 disciples are the apostles. There were 12, but Judas now is dead and has committed suicide, and so this is 11 minus Judas. Every word we study this morning was initially spoken to these 11 men. Most of us probably were not taught the importance of the apostolic office growing up. These 11 men, 12 initially, to them alone, we'll see this as we work through Matthew on Wednesday nights, but to them alone, Jesus taught truths that would later be relayed to the rest of the believers. On the night of his arrest in the upper room, Jesus told these men, "But when the Helper comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he," the Holy Spirit, "will bear witness about me." Which, by the way, the Holy Spirit is not bearing witness about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness about Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John 15. And then he said to these men, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Listen, the Holy Spirit quite literally wrote the New Testament through these men and a couple of men closely related to them, like Luke, who traveled with Paul, and Mark, who certainly did ministry work with Peter. The church in Jerusalem is said to have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2. Paul said to the church in Ephesus that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Let me say this just as clearly as I can possibly state it. There are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. Really, that ought to be quite apparent just with a casual reading of Scripture as we see what their purpose was. Again, Jesus committed to them private information. They later share it with us, and we hold a copy of it here in our laps this morning. Now, it's been often stated, wrongly though, that these instructions were not given to the apostles. I guess my immediate response would be, if that is what Matthew wanted to say then, how would he have said it? Because he literally says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. Jesus came and said to them," the apostles. I mean, I don't know how else that Matthew could have said it if that's what he would have wanted to state. Clearly, Matthew points out that these words are given to the apostles, and there's a reason for that. Again, information had been committed to them, information that nobody else was privy to. Even other saved people, even people like Mary, our Lord's mother, she didn't have what they had. They had to tell her. And so these 11 men were brought together here. They were instructed to authoritatively pass the information Jesus had given them on to the church. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. That's later in the text. Let me also quickly mention, these men did not fully grasp everything. It even says here that some doubted. This doesn't mean they doubted Jesus. They just had doubts as to everything. Their world had literally been turned completely upside down. They were committed to Him as Messiah. They were committed to Him as Lord and Savior. That they had right. They just didn't have everything perfectly ironed out. But Jesus was about to spend 40 days teaching them. So it's okay. Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now before we get far into this, let me point out that for thousands of years, the Jews had been looking for a prophet to come. A prophet like Moses. Moses told the people back in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord, Yahweh, will... your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." Jesus is that prophet. You may recall, some asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." The Jews were anxiously looking for that one. John was not him. He's merely the forerunner of that prophet. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Jesus alone wielded this authority. Jesus is what we would call the new covenant lawgiver. Moses is the old covenant lawgiver. Jesus is the new covenant lawgiver. Much better covenant. Our Lord then states here that He possesses all authority. He has this right to demand. he instructed them with authority in these next two verses. But be aware, though, Jesus has spoken with this authority throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We don't just get here to the 28th chapter and now this idea of authority is coming up. No, it's been in the book of Matthew. If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who has authority, not as the scribes." Listen, the best the scribes could do was explain what was written. Jesus could lay down law. Jesus had authority, something they had never seen in their lifetime. The point is that Jesus is most certainly the prophet like Moses. As I said a second ago, he's that new covenant lawgiver. That means then what Jesus has commanded here authoritatively is not optional. This is a command. This is an imperative. This is a directive. Our obedience will be measured by how well we follow these instructions. These men, the apostles, they had sat at the feet of Jesus. They had been privy to all of his authoritative teaching. You remember, perhaps we just went through Acts chapter 1, if you're a member here and you've been with us, but when they were replacing Judas, Peter said that that man who replaced Judas must have accompanied them during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among them, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. Remember? One of these men must become with them a witness of his resurrection. In other words, this replacement for Judas, this replacement apostle, as it were, must have been there to tell of all the authoritative teaching that Jesus had shared. That was why he had to be there the entire time, so that he then could relate it to the churches. That's what these men are called here to do. Look, as we go forward, go therefore, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus, and the prophet like Moses, the new covenant lawgiver, the head of the church, he instructs these men authoritatively once again. Everything in these two verses, verses 19 and 20, everything is rooted in this one phrase, make disciples of all nations. Everything else will describe that. That's what the text is about, making disciples. Now, I don't want to delve too far into this, but the fact that these 11 Jewish boys we're told to go make disciples of all nations, all ethnicities. The Greek has the word ethnos there. That's actually very significant, especially if you've read through, studied through Matthew. Earlier in the book of Matthew, Jesus had sent them out. Here's what he told them in Matthew 10, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Those were half Jews. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he told them earlier. But here, at the end of the book, after everything has happened, Jesus is now telling them, go to all nations. You see, there's a major progression from the beginning of Matthew 1 until the end of Matthew 28. By the way, that's why we preach through books. We want to see that progression, you know, what happens. My subject today is not the new covenant and all the benefits of it, but Paul explains in no uncertain terms in Ephesians 2 and 3 that the Gentiles now share in the promises made to Israel. That is significant. What was going on in the Gentile worlds before Jesus came? They were all pagans. They worshipped all kind of gods except the true and living God. But here, they are sent to make disciples of all nations. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that we Gentiles are now fellow heirs with Israel. Fellow heirs. And so here, Jesus is sending the apostles, and by extension, he is sending churches to the nations. That's significant. There's great magnitude to it, but I don't have time to work through all of that this morning. And notice, Jesus says that they, and by extension, we, but in the text, they are to be making disciples of all people groups. There is no exception. All people groups. Can I just say, racism is a sin to be repented of. It is a sin for which Jesus died. And there's no place for it in the church or in the Great Commission or anywhere else. Jesus said, go to all nations. All nations. Now a disciple, as he tells them to go make disciples of all nations, a disciple just means a learner. We might say a follower of Jesus. And the making of disciples is something that all of us, not just the pastor, not just the Sunday school teacher, all of us are called to be doing. We are all to be making disciples. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus told the disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, which is something these 11 guys could not do by themselves, right? Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. Look, that is the gospel. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospels. So we are to be making disciples of all nations by preaching the gospel to them. Luke makes that clear. That's why Paul said that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those that believe. God is pleased to work through the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. That's how God is pleased to work, and so that's how He works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So now that we have all of that out of the way, how does this work? Us making disciple of all nations. Okay, little grammar instruction here. I know we're all from the southeastern United States. Grammar is not our favorite subject, but this is not hard. In our text, there are three words that are participles. A participle is not a difficult concept. You use them all the time, you just don't know that's what they are. It's simply when you take a word and you transform it into a verb, an action. So you take a word like love and you make it loving, right? You take a word like take and it becomes taking. Run becomes running. You get that. And that's what we see in this text. There are three participles. Now, the first one's not so obvious, but it's there. In the Greek, it is there. It's a participle. The first word is the word go. We make disciples by going. That's the participle. And the fact that it is present tense participle, in fact, you know, tells us that this is not a one-time action. You don't go tell one person about the gospel and then you're done. That's over. No, we are to be going constantly, over and over. You may go across the street. You may go to your job. You may go to the next town. You may go around the world. But we are to be going. Not everybody is able to be a foreign missionary. But every child of God is called to be going with the gospel. Listen, this morning, by God's grace, we are baptizing a young lady that grew up here in this church, and I could not be more thankful for God's grace in Sadie's life. But, we cannot have a Field of Dreams missionology. I hope you've heard of the Field of Dreams. If you haven't, then shame on you, I suppose. It's a baseball movie back in the 80s, starred Kevin Costner, and he keeps hearing this voice in his head. It's fiction, guys. He didn't really hear a voice. This didn't really happen. But he keeps hearing this voice, and it says, if you build it, he will come. And so he builds a baseball diamond in his cornfield, and a bunch of dead baseball players show up to play the game. All he had to do was build it. And then they come. That's not how missionary work works. That's why I said we cannot have a, you know, Field of Dreams missionology. That's wrong. We don't just throw up a church building, sit around here twiddling our thumbs, hoping that people show up. That is not what Jesus says here. We are to be going to them. That's implied, right? You are to go to somebody, right? You are to go to the people that needs the gospel. At the very least, the implication by Jesus here is they're not coming, you need to go get them. So this calls for action on our part. It may even get you out of your comfort zone. But by refusing to share the gospel, we are refusing to do what Jesus declares that He has the authority to command. That's pretty serious. Because we will stand before God one day. We will be judged for our service to Christ and to whether we have fulfilled what He authoritatively told us to do or not. Okay, that's going. The second participle here is easier. It has the ing ending. It is the word baptizing. So we are to baptize those that make professions of faith. We are to baptize those who are made to be disciples. What is baptism? Baptism has been called the front door into the church. Baptism is when our private faith goes public. Like that's one of the best ways I've ever heard it put. We don't think about it all that much in our society, but consider for just a moment a place like Saudi Arabia, where it is 99.9% Muslim. What does it mean for a Christian to walk down to the river? They don't do it in the private like we do here today, right? They have to go and find a body of water. And publicly, they are baptized in front of that Muslim society. Do you think that that is when their private faith goes public for the entire community to see? I would say very much so. We don't get the picture so much because our geography is different from theirs. I mean, your family is probably not going to disown you if you become a Christian, but theirs very well may. In fact, they may actually have a target on their back. They may die for the cause of Christ just for being baptized. But baptism is not merely when a person's private faith goes public. Baptism is not only a profession of faith by the one being baptized. Listen to me, church. Authorizing a baptism is also the church's commitment to disciple that person. We need to take this seriously. This component of baptism is often overlooked, but it's right here in the text. Jesus is clear. When we baptize someone, today that happens to be Sadie, but this is true of every baptism. When we baptize someone as a church, we are telling that person that we will help them grow in Christ. We are committed to them. We are committed to their faith. This is not a one-time act and boom, it's all over and now we can just go on with our life. That is not what this is. Wendy and I were married 31 years ago in marriage vows. We committed then to be married and we are still committed to being married. Baptism is very much that way to the new member and to the church. We are committing to one another in discipleship this day. I really like what Bobby Jameson wrote in his book, Going Public. He said this, quote, "When someone legitimately claims to have become a child of God through faith in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, the church unites that person to itself, publicly endorses his confession, and hands him a passport with Kingdom of Heaven stamped on the cover." How? By baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, end quote. Amen, amen, and amen. We do not need to miss the church's commitment to the one being baptized. And yet far too often, we do miss it. We do miss it. Well, how do we move forward then? We've made a disciple. We've committed to them in baptism. They've committed to us. What do we do next? You know, this is the beauty of just letting the text speak. It tells us right here. The third participle here is teaching. teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, the primary context, again, to these 11 men is that they were to teach the things that Jesus had privately taught them during his personal ministry. That's the very reason the Jerusalem church is said to have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But now the apostles have done their part. They have relayed those truths that Jesus taught them privately to the church, and now we have the New Testament. We have the teaching of the apostles here. And so we should be teaching them, discipling them. Mark Dever, in his book entitled Discipling, says, quote, "The very first place Christians should ordinarily look to be discipled and to disciple is through the fellowship of the local church, gathered and scattered," end quote. Amen. The local church is very important. We cannot overstress the importance of gathering with other believers. And so each person, each member should be involved in two things: discipling other people and being discipled by other people. That's what it means to a church. That's what it means to a new member. That's what Sadie is committing to today. And that's what we are committing to today. I fear in most churches in recent history, the discipleship is done mostly by proxy. You just hire a pastor and appoint a couple of Sunday school teachers and you let them do all the disciple work, and then we get to go fishing and hunting and all this stuff. That's just not what the New Testament irons. That's not there. It's not at all. Let me say this as clearly as I can say it. That is a very unbiblical model of discipleship. Now, I'm not saying that the eldership here should not be discipling people. We absolutely should be models of discipleship. But what I am saying is that your elders and teachers here are not the only disciple makers in the church. That's what I'm saying. You know, Paul told Timothy, listen to this, 2 Timothy 2. Here's what Paul told Timothy. Quote, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Did you hear the links in that chain? So contextually, let me just be clear. Paul is speaking to the training of elders or preachers in that text. But the pattern is clear enough. Jesus trained Paul. Paul trained Timothy. Timothy was to then train other men who would train other men. Well, that is biblical discipleship. And that's what churches should look like. Paul also wrote to Titus, another young preacher. Here's what he said. You ladies, listen up. Here's what he said. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good," listen, "and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." So we are baptizing a young lady today. This text is crucial for us to understand. Ladies, women of the church, listen. By the church baptizing Sadie this morning, you particularly are committing to disciple her. This is not merely a good plan. This is the Bible. This is instruction for us. Listen, there's a lot of things that elders can teach. I hope we do that. I think we've taught through like 40-some books of Scripture here. But let's just be honest. There are some things that a young lady is going to learn from an older woman that she is never going to learn from Brian or Jacob or Todd, and I'm sure going to throw Blake in to that, right? She might learn 80s music or something. No, I'm kidding. Sort of. Look, this is to be the normal, natural culture in a church, where we take one another under our wing and we disciple other people. And particularly, women should be discipling younger women. You know, when we met with Sadie, the elders met with Sadie, and we quizzed her pretty good. She did very well. She was nervous. Jacob makes me nervous. But we asked her, really, what do you expect your relationship to this church to be? And she said, and this meant so much, she said, well, I need to be an example to the younger girls. And we were like, praise the Lord, somebody's been listening to something, right? But she also should expect that there are older ladies there for her to be leading and guiding her. That should be the normal culture in a church. Jesus says so. Paul, who was taught by Jesus, says so. That's the Word of God. Now let me add this one point while we're on it. Church discipline, I know, naughty word in our society. Nevertheless, it too is in Scripture. It actually falls under the umbrella of discipleship. There are two forms of church discipline, formative and corrective. Formative is what's going on right now. Formative discipline is when somebody takes the Word of God and they explain it to you. They just let the text speak and you learn what God's Word has to say. That's formative. I'll talk about that here in just a moment. But generally when we talk about discipline, we mean more of corrective discipline. And listen, the vast majority of corrective discipline should occur between two individuals and never make it any further than that right there. So somebody needs to go to somebody else and say, I don't think this is healthy for you. The Bible says this and you're doing this. That is part of discipline in a local church. I realize that is very uncomfortable, but that still is something that we are called to do. Now, if you go to someone about a quote-unquote sin, you need to make sure that the Bible actually labels it as sin. It's not just something you don't like. That falls under the category of Christian liberty. But if we are doing things that are unbiblical, we need to go to one another. That is part of our discipleship. And there's certainly in this text here this morning, there's no way for me to mention teaching without at least touching on preaching, because it's actually one of my favorite subjects, believe it or not. Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 4, until I come, Paul was planning to visit Ephesus where Timothy was, until I come, devote yourself, listen to what Paul told Timothy to be doing, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. That means Scripture should be read, it should be explained, and then it should be applied. That's what Paul means. Today, we call that expository preaching. You read the text, you explain the text, and you apply the text. Expository preaching is when the meaning of the sermon comes out of the text. And you don't make up a sermon and then go find some verses to scatter through it. That's not how preaching works in Scripture. You go to the text and you see what the text says. That's important. God has spoken. We just need to go see what He said, right? That's what Paul means. Turn with me really quickly along those lines to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read this and we'll sort of begin to wrap this up. Jacob took that heater out. I'm scared to death it's gotten cold already. We'll see. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. This is so rich. I could be here for days, but I'm not going to keep you long at all, but I do want to at least read it. Relative to teaching and preaching, listen to what this says. 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture. Now, in Paul's day, that would have meant the Old Testament, but for us today, that means all of the canon from Genesis to Revelation. All Scripture is, listen to this, breathed out by God. That means when Paul wrote, Paul was writing God's Word. Like the Holy Spirit was breathing it through Paul's pen. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Jesus says, go teach them everything that I've commanded you. And Paul says, the best way to mature Christians is through the accurate preaching of the Word of God. I'm not making that up. Look at chapter 4. Whoever put the chapter break here just should be fired. But that was like 800 years ago, so we can't fire him. But anyway, chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. You see how that's related to verse 16, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And now here Paul says, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Whether they like it or whether they don't like it, Timothy, you just preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Suffice it to say, God's word has been given by God to mature His people, to equip us and to complete us. And if that's true, and it is, we need to know God's word. That doesn't only need to happen at home, though you should be reading the Bible at home. That needs to happen in the pulpit, in the Sunday school classes, or wherever else. That is an absolute crash course on baptism and the church's mission. Now, without a doubt, what Jesus has instructed here in Matthew 28, it can only occur in the context of a local church. And look, when you work through the book of Acts, guess what happens? They go evangelize a city, they establish a church, they ordain elders, and they move on. They go to a city, they evangelize that city, they establish a church, they ordain elders, and they move on. This is the very context that we see over and over in the book of Acts. And local churches can only thrive when the membership, from the pulpit to the pew, are committed to being obedient to what Jesus has authoritatively commanded to us right here in this text before us this morning. He has told us to make disciples of all nations. Now here in just a moment, Sadie's private faith will go public for everyone to see. She's going to tell the world, I have committed to follow Jesus. And right at that moment, as a church, our responsibility really begins. We are committing through this act to her growth and maturity. Let us not forget that. If we do, we will fail her, and we will fail our Lord. Let us take it seriously. Let us take her under our wing. Let us love her, teach her, show her godly examples, and bring her to maturity, because that is why God has placed us here, and that is why He has added her to this body.